You're listening to the Bible teachings from our Christ in Singleness Conference. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you guys want to start turning there, we're going to get there in just a bit. Title of our message at this point is Sex in the Redeemed Body. We're all adults here. I feel like we're ready and up for the challenge of talking about the topic of sex. Yes, right? It's just like why we're here, actually. I'm going to tell a story. You guys were this close to seeing a prop illustration today, and I pulled out last minute. I was just like, can't do it. Sorry. An individual, brother in Christ, gave me an actual sword, so I was actually going to use it. I was like, no. So I'm not sure if this is like fact or fiction. In fact, it kind of shows up in two different periods of history. One, Ivan the Terrible, and then two in the story of the Crusaders. So regardless if this is historical fact or not, it's still an illustration, so bear with me. But it has to do with the soldiers. And I heard the story told that it was in the times of the Crusades. And before the soldiers that would go out in the Crusades, they were required to be baptized. And in their baptism, as they were going to be immersed in the water, we're Baptists here, we believe in the full dunk, and it makes this illustration helpful, actually. They would hold their swords out of the water. So picture with me, a soldier being fully submerged underwater with the exception of the right arm and the sword out of the water. Here was the statement that was being made. All of me is yours, except this sword and how I wield it. I offer you my everything. I am baptized into your death. I am raised anew with you, Jesus Christ. I am fully yours, except this. And I think that we adopt this mentality. Our passions, our wills, our wallets, and what I want to specifically talk about this morning is our sexuality. All of me is yours, God, except for sex. What I want to do is read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you could put it up on the screen. And as we are reading, I want to highlight a few different things. This is a little bit risky to use this passage because there are some negative promises in this. And it isn't happy clappy. It isn't like, yes. But woven into this passage, highlighted in green, are gospel truths, gospel indicatives, truths of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on our behalf, and also highlighted in blue are the imperatives, what God is calling us to. So take note as we read with me, starting in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sinned against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, from whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Woven into this passage, as I mentioned, are gospel truths. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is very intentional to not just lay out prohibition regarding sex. He doesn't just say, do this, don't do this, carry on with your life. But he points out truths of who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. Everything highlighted in the green was something that God did for us, that not something that we offered to God. And these are the three biblical instructions that I want to give you guys as single individuals, and hopefully some practical help in living these out. First, don't be deceived. Secondly, flee from sexual immorality. And third, so glorify God in your body. And I don't want to make any assumptions this morning. I want to bring precise clarity to this fact. How one lives does not grant them favor, right standing, or acceptance from God. If you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, hear me say this. I'm saying that Jesus lived, died, and rose again in such a way that through faith in him, we receive favor, right standing, and acceptance from God. You are not saved by sexual morality. The purity and right sex ethic are granted to us by God through Christ, not offered up to him by us. Okay? True purity and a right sex ethic comes down from God to us. It is offered to us as a gift from God. It is not something that at the end of our lives we offer and say, here's what we did for you. Normally, I would tie all these things up at the end. That's like a good gospel message. Just get everyone's hearts real heavy and then say, but Jesus. But this is too vital for this message to miss it initially. Because there's been a lot of messages, so-called Christian messages, I have heard that link purity to what we offer to God and leave it there. What a failure. You ever heard of any of those? In ancient Jewish culture, during the wedding ceremony, it was a very big event. It would be family, it would be relatives, it would be a huge party. It would last sometimes up to a week, if not longer. Everyone would be there. It was a very public thing, and it had very specific events that happened throughout that wedding celebration. And one of the specific events was a very public leaving the ceremony to go consummate the relationship. That's awkward. Just like, everyone's just like, yeah, go get them. So they would cross under canopy, and they would exit to a very private place. Okay, so the exit was public, the place was private, and they would fully consummate the marriage. So marriage wasn't fully a marriage until they had sex. And they would have it. Following them consummating the marriage, they would husband and wife would take the bed sheets and they would put it out the window, and the blood on the bed sheets would be a declaration to everyone that was at the wedding that she was pure. The hymen has been broken. Sorry I said it. She was pure. And everyone would celebrate. She was a virgin. What is a celebration? And if it were not a blood-stained sheet, it was no party at all, especially for her. That would be the end of her life. It was flaunted purity. But here's a problem for us. Here's a problem for me. We're not truly pure, especially in regards to having sex. The Bible tells us that there's a very good, true way that God intended for sex, and then chapter 3 of Genesis happens. And we have been living in light of brokenness. The good news is God is redeeming and restoring. Romans 5 tells us that the sin of Adam has touched every single individual. And that sin that we have inherited by our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, has touched every area of our lives. And one of the ways that we can see it most clearly, at least in my life, in my past, in the lives of the people I know, is sexual brokenness. Okay? Sexual brokenness. We all have sexual brokenness. Whether we have a huge track record or none at all, we have inherited sexual brokenness. Here's the good news. 1 John 1:7 says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay? So to use the illustration kind of loosely, we get the record of Jesus. They are pure. She was pure. He was pure because he died on our behalf and offers us his righteousness. Amen? If I can't get an amen there, I'm not going to get it anywhere else. Trust me, that's the best I got. We receive a purity from Jesus that far exceeds that which we can produce through abstinence, and one that far outreaches sexual sin. If you're a note taker, take that down. We receive a purity from Jesus that far exceeds that which we could produce and offer to God through abstinence, and one that far outreaches sexual sin. So let that truth spare the single person two extremes. One, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is not offering God anything but disgust. But also, here's another extreme that I hope that spares the single person from: hopelessness. But you don't know what I've done. Yes, but you don't know where I've been. No, you don't. You must not know what I struggle with. A purity that far outreaches what you can conjure up as sexual sin. When holiness and purity is granted apart from our sexual inexperience or experience, it levels the playing field. So that means we're all on the same level playing field right now. Married, single, virgin, non-virgin, we are all in need of the purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's throw that passage up one more time. We see from this passage that sexuality is a matter of the mind. He says, do not be deceived. We see that sexuality is a matter of the body, where he's talking about a body being joined. He says the two will become one flesh, and he's actually combining that with prostitution. So he's saying the two will become one flesh isn't just a truth for marriage. It's when you have sex anytime, that's what's going on. And sexuality is a matter of the heart and the soul. He's connecting it to glorifying God. And he talks about the Holy Spirit within you, within you. To say this is merely a matter of the mind would just make this all just philosophical. This is just something we need to get cognitively, and then we'll be okay. Well, that's not true. To say this is just merely a matter of the body, that's called dualism. And in the Corinthian times, as this letter is being penned, there was this real problem of dualism. It was people were convinced that now that we are saved, we are spiritual beings. These bodies, they don't really matter, okay? What really matters is the spiritual. So all things are lawful for me, stomach and the stomach for food. These were all things that they were convinced of and are writing to Paul, and he's just like, not so much, not so much. They had separated the importance of the spiritual with the importance of the body. So they said, it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. It really just matters that we are spiritual beings. I haven't been around a long time, but I've been around the church enough to say that this is a problem for us as well. Because we veil it in more of like, God cares more about the spiritual than he does the physical. You ever heard that? Or we even veil it in a so-called theology of the rapture, okay? I'm not going to jump too far into that one because that would definitely be rabbit trailing. But this whole concept of it doesn't really matter now because it's all going to burn. And so it will just be spiritual, ethereal, just beings kind of floating around. We're going to talk about it in a little bit. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power into a very bodily, physical resurrection. And that makes how we view the body today very important. And we need to be equipped on all those fronts. The mind, it's a matter of the mind, it's a matter of the body, it's a matter of the heart, it's a matter of the soul. We need to be equipped in all of those areas. Because sexuality is an inescapable reality for all humans. It transcends time, it transcends space, and according to this passage, it transcends kingdoms. It's not just a personal topic. Well, that's just my business. This is what I do in my life. It's a kingdom topic. He's connecting kingdom talk here to sex. Two perspectives for viewing and valuing sex. If you were here over the summer as we were going through Ephesians chapter 5, I talked about this in our topic of sexual immorality. There's two kingdoms being represented. The way the kingdom of man views and values sex. And I would hope for us to be viewing and valuing sex the way the kingdom of God views and values sex. Why is that important? Because we are always viewing life through a specific worldview. Okay? We turn on the news, we are filtering information and responding according to our worldview. Okay? When we're put into sexual circumstances that there is the maybe some sexual temptation, we are always viewing it, filtering it, and responding according to our worldview. Often, if we do not put careful and prayerful thought into how we view and value sex, and more importantly, how the Bible communicates sex, then we will adopt the worldview around us. Okay? I'm just thinking about my upbringing. I wasn't offered a Jesus-centered kingdom of God view and value sex. I was given a little book with lots of pictures and big print. And the first page, I can't remember the whole book, but the first page was like a little boy in the bath. And he's like, what is this? That was my birds and bees. So even if your dad and your mom gave you like the full like pictures and everything, that still doesn't mean that you have a Christ-centered worldview. That doesn't mean that you have been naturally viewing and valuing sex the way the kingdom of God is intended. Janelle Williams Paris in her book, The End of Sexual Identity, suggests that book, Janelle Williams Paris, The End of Sexual Identity, says this, Christians encounter an over-sexualized culture with an under-sexualized spirituality. This is what this means. You're in the battlefield ill-equipped. You somehow think that here's sex, and here's my faith, and once in a while they connect. You are encountering an over-sexualized culture with an under-sexualized spirituality. If faith is not coming to bear on every area of your life, every minute of your life. In other words, it's not just good to know about sex, it's vital for the Christian, and it's vital for the single person. And as I'm talking about these things today, you're going to find that you have been operating with a Christian worldview in some areas, and in other areas that you will find that you've taken a non-Christian worldview, not on purpose, just because you have adapted the culture around you. Just because the dots haven't been necessarily connected, and because we are the whole nature over nurture, we adapt to the worldview around us unless there's intentional and careful and prayerful thought into how we view and value sex. So what I want to do is project this slide of the two kingdoms. I'm going to be referring to this the rest of this message, and this is where we're going. If you guys remember from our time over the summer, we went through a list that looked very similar to this. And what I want to do is contrast. Can you guys see all right? I want to contrast the way the kingdom of man views and values sex and the way the kingdom of God views and values sex. Obviously, I'm going to be arguing that we are to be taking the second point of view as believers. And I want to argue why. And even if you're not necessarily someone that's put your faith in Jesus Christ, why the way the kingdom of God views and values sex far exceeds the way the kingdom of man does. First and foremost, in the kingdom of man, it places self over God. And in the kingdom of God, it places God over self. Jesus is referred to in this passage as Lord twice. What does that even mean? Do we just overlook that? I can guarantee that this first point, places self over God, places God over self, will be the most overlooked point for the believer and the most puzzling point for someone that's not a Christian. This is going to be the one who's like, yeah, I get that, whatever. And the one that they're not a believer is just like, that's offensive almost. I don't get that. But it all hinges on this, because if you overlook that first point, none of the rest really matters. If God isn't God, and he's more important than us, and it's not really just about me, it's about him, what's the point of the rest of this stuff? In Psalm 48, it says this, great is the Lord. This pulpit is so short, man. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, or the true north, the city of the great king. The Christian worldview has to begin with this, that God holds authority over my life. That God holds authority over my life. He is not my coach. He's not my consultant. He is my king. Amen? What he says is held over what I say, what I think, what I want, what the world says, what the world thinks, what the world wants. But it also must conclude with this. His elevation, according to the psalm, is my joy. The joy of all the earth. That means that when he is in charge, I will be most joyful. His reign is my greatest reward. So there's much joy when God is over self. Second point, the kingdom of man, sexuality supports identity, but in the kingdom of God, identity precedes sexuality. In the kingdom of man, it defines its citizens by their desires, by their actions, and by their possessions. You are what you've done. You are what you desire. We even see from verse 9 in our passage here that if you're not identified with Christ, the default is to be identified with your sin. The Bible doesn't even shy away from it. If you're not identified with Christ, you're going to be identified by something. In the culture that we live in, so much rests on sex. Happiness, your sense of self-worth, to be beautiful, to be accepted, to be in social circles, you have to compromise your display of sexuality. There has to be some sort of sense of compromise. Beyond even just the internal desires that we all face, there's a lot of pressures for the single person. Are there a lot of pressures as a single person? Sexually? Okay. I'll just pack up and go somewhere where they have sin. If you're a man, there's a pressure for you to be made a man by having sex. Your sexual prowess, your sexual performance, your peak sexual time defines you. If you're a woman, you're pressured to increase the amount of sexual interaction that you have with someone in order to keep the relationship going. Lord knows that if you're not slowly putting out, that person will find someone else. The question parents ask now is not, it's no longer, you know, when are you guys getting married? It sounds like it's more common to hear, you know, when are you guys stepping up this relationship and moving in together? When are you guys taking this relationship to the next step? When are you going to grow up and move in? If you're single, the temptation is to find your identity in your relational status. I am single. Even if you're raised in the church, I'm going to tread lightly on this one. The Bible-believing parents, with Bible-believing parents, you may face a very different, but a very real pressure to live up to a level of sexual purity imposed by your parents, and it's a moralistic identity that says, I am pure because I stayed pure. Okay? So this is a very real temptation for the church. This excusable identification would be finding your sense of self-worth, your sense of confidence and sexuality in your strive for purity. For the Christian, God never allows us to take identity or be identified by what we offer to God. God is not honored by self-righteousness. If someone identifies with the LGBT community, there is a ton of pressure to own who you are. To be proud of who you are. If you have same-sex attraction, you're gay. Be brave. Come out. Own it. Stand strong in front of your family. Tell your parents who you really are. And our society is very difficult not to give in to the pressure to be defined by your sexuality, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Why is this so important? Because our sexuality was never intended to support our identity. Our sexuality crumbles under the weight of our souls. Our sexuality crumbles under the weight of our identity. Our sexuality crumbles under the weight of who I am. It was never meant to uphold it. But in the kingdom of God, identity precedes sexuality. That's just a fancy word for comes first. Our identity comes first. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. But in the kingdom of God, a better, truer, eternal identity is spoken of you. Amen? Your access, your future, your hope comes from your identity in Jesus Christ, which is able to support your soul, which is able to support your future, which is able to support your joy, which is able to support your sense of self-worth and security. Here's an interesting idea. The world is currently shifting away from sexual identification. apart from this very specifically Christian conversation right now, I have a friend in San Francisco who's informed me of this trend among young teenagers and young adults. They're moving away from being labeled by their sexuality. Being labeled a virgin, being labeled a whore, being labeled a player, being labeled a straight, being labeled gay, being labeled lesbian. The entire culture is shifting away from this as we speak. You know what that means? The kingdom of man is actually figuring out that sex is a lousy savior. Apart from a Christian conversation, people just don't want to be identified by their sexuality anymore. Because it comes with drama, it comes with baggage, and they're figuring out, not through Christ, but they're figuring out that sex cannot uphold our souls, which sets the church up for a very, very unique opportunity. It sets you guys up as if you are a Christian who is a single to communicate a deep, powerful, forever identity found in Christ that supernaturally exceeds what we do or don't do, what we desire and don't desire sexually. To communicate a surer identity than what we do sexually, what we think sexually. Is that making sense? Third point, the kingdom of man simultaneously overvalues sex and undervalues sex, while the kingdom of God holds a balanced and sacred value on sex. It's interesting that in verse 19, it mentions a temple. You guys have your Bibles open? Verse 19. See that mention of a temple of the Holy Spirit? What happens in a temple? Worship. Sex is a matter of worship. Bruce Marshall said it this way. It's been coined as G.K. Chesterton's quote, but it's not his. He stole it. Bruce Marshall, everyone. The young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God. This may trip you out or it may settle well with you. Whether you're a male, whether you're a female, whether you're young, old, Christian or not, sex never operates apart from worship. Sex is always thought of and expressed in such a way that is worshipful, which gets us away from this concept that what we do with our body has nothing to do with our faith. He says, the passage, so glorify God in your body. I could have filled that blank in with 100 other things. So glorify God through your worship. So glorify God as you come together in praise. So glorify God through your prayer. He says, so glorify God with your body. What do you do with your body? What you do with your body most definitely has to do with worship. Sex is always pagan worship or glorifying God, but it is never neutral. Think about that for a second. Sex is always pagan worship or glorifying God, but it is never a neutral, a nothing. If all of our lives are worship, and assuming that we would agree that whether you're a Christian or not, you worship. It's just a matter of who you worship. We live in a culture that worships sex, simultaneously overvalues sex and undervalues it at the same time. It worships sex and everything that entails. You go anywhere, it's just clear to say, I don't even need to give illustrations or context for this. Our culture loves sex. Movies, print, conversations, it's all about sex. But the irony is that in a culture that idolizes sex, it's become a cheap commodity. Isn't that ironic? Sex can be casual. Sex is a primal instinct. Sex is a physical release merely to unplug the plumbing. Sex is a means of releasing stress. Sex is an early test of compatibility. You got to test drive the car first before you buy it, right? People will elevate sex to such a point that it's a test of compatibility. So how this fits in that and how well that works is going to help me determine who I spend the rest of my life with. Just seeing the problems with that. The irony is when it becomes common, it becomes commodity. And when it becomes commodity, it's no longer sacred. And when it becomes commodity, it's no worth, it no longer has any value. It's just something that we do. I eat breakfast, I have sex, whatever. But here's how the kingdom of God holds a balanced and a sacred value on sex. If you're single, you need a balanced view. Okay? This isn't just a married person issue here. It's not ultimate. That's idolatry. And it's not common or bad. That's devaluing sex. Let me make a note here. You don't need to act it out to worship it. Okay, well, I don't have sex, so that would just, whatever. We'll move on to the next one. You don't actually have to be having sex to be idolizing it. I have conversations with a lot of single people that idolize sex. That literally marriage is just a means to having sex. Both are going to fail. Here's a second note. Sexual idolatry isn't a singles problem. Marriage doesn't fix sexual idolatry. I got bad news for you. Having some sort of sexual release that's now biblically qualified, that doesn't take idolatry away. Only God and the grace of God can transform a worship problem, because this is worship, not just something that we do. But this is really important to hold a balance and sacred value on sex. The Bible doesn't start with it's bad and now God's making it okay. I've heard that so often. Like, it's just really you shouldn't do it, but then God is making it okay, so it's okay. You read in the creation account, God brings the woman to Adam and he says, finally, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's looking at his wife naked, okay? He's like, finally, God, thank you. We don't know if it was like a day or like a decade. We don't know, but he'd been waiting, okay? And if you, this is like the preacher's go-to, that, see, the Bible says it's okay. Song of Solomon, there's a whole book of the Bible dedicated to how good sex is. People have tried to say, no, it's not really about sex, it's about a relationship with God. That's baloney. Like, they're having sex. Like, I feel uncomfortable correlating that with my relationship with the Lord. Sorry. It covers everything from talking, kissing, foreplay, and sex. And it's one of the most poetic and classy love stories ever. In one part, it's like extremely explicit, but very veiled. It's very like raw, but at the same time, it's classy. Song of Solomon, look it up. And the Bible's like doing play-by-play commentary of them like literally rounding all the bases. And God celebrates it in the book. God celebrates it. We will be in grave error if we equate sex as anything but a gift from God. As John Mark Comer points out in his book, Loveology, the church's message on sex can often essentially be reduced to this dualistic slogan. Remember I was talking about dualism? It's this: sex is dirty. Save it for the one you love. Sex is horrible, but you should definitely do it with your wife. The Bible doesn't start with dirty, bad, and then it gets better. The Bible starts with it's a good thing, and sin's messed it up. But God is redeeming and renewing. I grew up hearing the extremes, like sex is bad, but also sex is great. And I couldn't reconcile it. Like, sex is horrible, you're going to get STDs, and you're going to get women pregnant, but it's lovely, it's amazing. I literally didn't get it until I became a believer. Here's a misconception that goes along with that dualistic slogan of sex is dirty, but save it for the one you love. That if you wait to have sex until you're married, that now the sex that you finally have with your spouse is going to be the best. This is idolatry just veiled in Christian lingo. If I offer God my sexual purity, he better give me great sex. That's idolatry. That's a misconception. I was the first responder to a gentleman. I heard the and then the crash and the motorcycle rev right down here, came out, young guy on a motorcycle, hit the back of a car. He's on the ground, bike's on the ground. I walk up and I was just like, he's like kind of tinkering with his bike, still laying down. And I'm just like, are you okay? He's like scratched up. He's like, yeah, I think so. I was just like, you need to check out. Are you okay? And he stood up. He's like, I'm fine. It just hurt really bad right here. I was like, you need to get in the bathroom, like make sure everything's okay down there. Here's the truth. I gave him my contact information. I haven't heard from him again. He may never be able to perform sexually because of the accident. He hit the back of a car. He went right into the steering column of his motorcycle and went over. Who knows? I don't know. Does that mean just because he maybe offered God, his abstinence, that now God owes him perfect sex, great sex? Does his wife have that expectation? Is that idolatry too? God never promised that. God promises that he's redeeming and restoring, but that guy doesn't have a promise of great sex, and God doesn't owe him. Okay? So as a single person, you can idolize sex in such a way, even if you're not even there. But the Christian holds a balanced, sacred view of sex. We never grasp the sacred with a closed fist. A gift is a gift, not a right. It's not my right. A gift's a gift. It's sacred because it's God-given. It's a gift to humanity. But the Bible makes it clear, it's a gift created to exist and thrive only in the marital union of one man and one woman. Okay? Anything outside of this construct damages its sacredness and simultaneously damages the individual. Okay? Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 6, this is the only sin you're actually sinning against your body. One of the definitions given for sin, there's many definitions of sin, rebellion, there's transgression, there's a disconnect, it's missing the mark. But one of the definitions that commentators give for sin in the Bible is anything that reduces or compromises God's intended plan for humanity to thrive. So anything that pulls away from God's intended plan for humanity to thrive, sex outside of marriage and sexual idolatry fits that bill. It's damaging to the relationship. It's damaging to the individual. But in order to remain sexually moral as a single person doesn't mean that you are to be at odds with holding a sacred value on sex. It doesn't mean that we need to, like, until you're married, just ignore the concept of sex completely, okay? While I'm not arguing that you should dwell on it all the time for long periods of time, that probably wouldn't be helpful. But I'm asking you guys to have a very high view and sacred value on sex, even if you're not having it. Even if you're, hopefully you're not, because you're single. Should it be? Trying to remain pure by convincing yourself that it's not all that great will only have long-term negative effects on your singleness and your potential marriage. I can't get into it right now, but the psychological things that happen when the only way that you have to suppress sexual temptation is to think it's really gross and bad, guess what? That's going to carry over when you're married. The switch is not just going to flip and just like, now it's great. You'll have guilt that come up. You'll have shames that come up. You'll have those. Even if you're in a dating relationship and you're used to going, you know, all the way to this point, and then at that point we stop, you know, we calm down, we brush ourselves off, and anything past that point is bad. When you are continually conditioning yourself to that, that's going to continue on in marriage. The kingdom of man devalues the body, but the kingdom of God values the body. You guys still with me? Yeah. I got you for a few more minutes. We live in a time that prides itself for coming so far in the fight for women's rights and equality, and simultaneously has an ever-increasing booming porn industry. We pride ourselves in equality in the workplace and women's rights and the importance and significance of women, and yet porn has never been so productive as right now. That's ironic. You see the correlation? Actually, you see the contradiction? You see the contradiction in that? None of these are rhetorical. Participants determine the value on someone by their viewability. Okay, so your value, whether I'm going to pay money to see you or not, whether I'm going to pay a certain amount of money to have sex with you or not, is based on your viewability, on what you do. The kingdom of man is willing to put a price on the body that is determined by factors like looks and sexual performance. Participants in pornography perpetuate the devaluing of the human body. They take the workmanship of God and say, you're worth a free view online. You're worth one search, one click, and one clearing of my history. That is your value. You're worth me going on, looking up, closing out, and clearing my history if I'm smart. And that's your value in my life. I could go on and on and on. But human history has told us that when we start putting a value on someone's personhood, destructive things happen, i.e. the Holocaust and slavery. The kingdom of God, though, values the body. You will not find a higher value for the body than in outside of Christianity. He says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. I think the view of Christianity is sometimes from within and kind of sometimes from without, is that we linger this in this life with our bodies, right? They're just some sort of unnecessary hindrance to our spirituality, but they're not that important. What is of ultimate importance, as I was mentioning earlier, is your spiritual, because heaven will be, you know, in heaven we're going to be floating spirits, but right now we're just stuck in these bodies. And while there is that language in Paul, he's talking about our outer selves are wearing away, we have to see that in light of the physical bodily resurrection. That concept that we're just going to be floating spirits, that our spiritual is all that matters, that's just not true. The Bible doesn't allow us to believe that. And that's the issue that Paul was facing, called dualism, as I mentioned just a bit. The Bible refers to a physical, bodily resurrection where we will live in an eternal, physical, and spiritual state. We're going to eat, and we're going to drink, and we're going to have a party. And it's going to be physical, and it's going to be spiritual. And the kingdom of God puts a value on the body because Christ took on flesh to redeem it, spiritually and bodily. He paid the price of his life to ransom your body and your soul. It's not only valuable based on the purchase, but also as we see from this passage, he says, for you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. The value of the body is also linked to who possesses it. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His body's no longer mine, but it's his. Because it's his, it's valuable. Your body's God's. I got to keep going quickly. The kingdom of man views commitment as a liability. I'm just going to blow through these. Casual sex, semi-commitment, friends with benefits, sowing wild oats, cohabitation, etc. The kingdom of man views commitment as a liability. Fear of commitment and eyes set on greener grass, living out one long escape clause. For the man, men everywhere are content with playing house but unwilling to make a home. I'm going to have to jump because of time. Kingdom of God, we get that? The kingdom of man commits a lot. Sees commitment as a liability. You are hindering my freedom as an individual by wanting me to commit to monogamous relationship right now. I like you, but I don't want to commit my life to you. That would be ludicrous. That would make life boring. The kingdom of God values commitment. The kingdom of God values commitment. I totally left this section out in my notes. The kingdom of God values covenant. And it makes the correlation that the greatest sense of vulnerability, the greatest sense of joy, again, God doesn't promise you the best sex, but the greatest sex you're capable of having is going to be in a covenant commitment to a spouse. And it's going to make vulnerability, it's going to make nakedness, it's going to make intimacy that much more rich because you are secured in the covenant. I'm committed to you. I'm committed to you with 20 pounds more. I'm committed to you when you start looking like your dad. I'm committed to you when your hair just starts coming out of your shirt and just, and for the guys too. I'm committed till death do we part. And in that place, vulnerability thrives. I'm not afraid that you're going to leave me or I'm going to leave you if things get tough. We know that we're committed to one another. Kingdom of God values commitment. The kingdom of God sees sex as an opportunity. I'm sorry, the kingdom of man sees sex as an opportunity to take, while the kingdom of God sees sex as an opportunity to give. Okay, in the kingdom of man, sex is about possession. Sex is about obtaining. It's called getting some, right? We've ever heard that before? Scoring. It's about how many points you get on your scoreboard. The kingdom of man's worldview sees self at center, pleasure as ultimate, and the means of obtaining it as a free-for-all. I wish I had time to say it, but C.S. Lewis talks about, he uses a quote, he says, a man that's looking for a woman is not actually looking for a woman. He's looking for pleasure, and the woman just happens to be a necessary apparatus for that. Kingdom of man sees sex as an opportunity to give. This is super important in regards to sex. But some of you guys may be asking, what does this have to do with singleness, okay? So I'm convinced that sex is right in marriage and only right in marriage. So what does this have to do with me now as a single? If we're not supposed to have sex outside of marriage, how does selfless sex concern me right now? Okay? Let me tread lightly and appropriately in a mixed group, but let me say this, and you'll know where I'm going with this. Self-pleasure isn't just a married person problem. This has to do with pornography and or self-gratification, i.e. masturbation. Let me say this, and you guys are going to talk about this in your breakups, I'm sure. I'm sure someone's going to ask. A life of continual self-pleasure is not investing in a future of service and giving. A life of continual self-pleasure and self-gratification, just focusing on me and my pleasures, is not investing in a future of service and giving. You're setting habits now as a single person. And you're setting those habits through self-gratification. Those habits carry over. The kingdom of man promises freedom through sex, but the kingdom of God promises freedom through Christ and delivers. Okay? The sexual revolution, sexual freedom. The world boasts that sexual freedom is paramount. You guys have 5 more minutes for this? Okay. Sorry, guys. The world boasts that sexual freedom is paramount. To lack the freedom to express oneself sexually is seen as repressive and by some accounts, harmful. We've had people tell us that. It's harmful for me to not have sex as a single person. Like, haven't you read the studies? Like, it's good for my body. You're just like, that was me, sorry. But the truth is, what we call freedom isn't always freedom. Sin entices and sin ensnares. In an attempt to be in control of our sex life, we actually become controlled. I probably don't need to even go further into that. Those who know it, know it. Kingdom of Man promises just joy and freedom through sex, but never delivers. The kingdom of God promises freedom through Christ and delivers. Amen? John 8 says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So, if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The freedom that Christ offers, he delivers. The freedom that we search for and use sex to find is only found in relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to lie, I would hate to do this. Sex outside of marriage, sex from the kingdom of man point of view is actually enjoyable at times. I'm sorry if I've made it sound like it's not. I'm sorry if it doesn't give you senses of, if I've made it sound like it doesn't give you a sense of freedom. And it does give you a sense that you value the body. And it does give you a sense that you have a balanced view. And it does give you a sense for a while that this is supporting your soul. It does have temporal satisfaction. But we're looking eternal. And through Christ, he promises freedom and delivers. I gotta end this. Last point. The kingdom of man lives for today, and the kingdom of God lives in light of eternity. Let me just read this. A few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 15, we're like 9 chapters later. Paul goes on to address the issue of the resurrection. This is the famous resurrection passage, 1 Corinthians 15. You haven't heard that on Easter, you haven't heard an Easter message. And there was an issue going on about the resurrection, but it was a twofold issue. It was unbelief about Christ's resurrection, but there was another part to it. In verse 19, it says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He goes on in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, if there's no physical resurrection, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no physical resurrection, we might as well have as much good sex as possible. I mean, we shouldn't be here. We should be utilizing our Saturday mornings more fitting. If there's no physical resurrection, we should be eating, drinking, having lots of sex, because we're going to die and that's the end of it. If the dead are not raised. Verse 58, therefore, let's project that one. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let me say this. Brothers and sisters, your labor is not in vain. Your labor as a single person is not in vain. Your labor in fleeing from sexual immorality, in not being deceived, in glorifying God with your body is not in vain. Your fighting to remain sexually faithful for Christ's sake is not vain. Your fighting to have a Christian worldview when it comes to viewing and valuing sex, that is never in vain. It will have earthly blessing, but more importantly, it will have heavenly reward. And you will not find the full affirmation of it here on earth. It's going to be trying. It's going to be difficult. But it's not in vain, because there is a resurrection. This is where we point to future grace. If it's all about this life, there really is no point. But if we are living in light of eternity, this makes this of utmost importance, because we are sowing the eternal in this flesh. And it's really important. How do you know how to button this up? It's really important to not live for today. Because if we're living for today, we have many outlets to live for today. And it's going to be really easy to do so. But God, through his strength that he imparts, through the righteousness he's given to us, and by the power of his Spirit, is empowering you to live life in light of eternity. And living life in light of eternity says that my reward is not here on earth. My reward is in heaven. So, I don't know how to button this up other than your work as a single believer, your remaining faithful to Christ, your not finding the reward here right now is not in vain, and you have a reward in heaven. Let me pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for the patience you've given these people, the attention span you've given us. Lord, we're asking for just a great time of dialogue and discussion in our lunch. We pray, Lord, just for grace over people. Lord, if there's anything that's been said that's confusing, Lord, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you administer to hearts today. And we just pray, Lord, for a group of singles, Lord, that would be raised up to not only be equipped to navigate this life, but also to bless others and equip others. Lord, we're asking for a compounding exponential impact on the kingdom of God based on our dialogue today. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you have been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more information on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.